Take your Bibles tonight, if you would please, and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want to kind of build upon a message that Brother Threlfall preached on Sunday night. My heart was blessed and challenged by that message. And I want to emphasize the metaphor of the soldier that he emphasized from 2 Timothy chapter 2. He read from the first seven verses. Can anybody remember what the three metaphors were that were used there to talk about the Christian life? He had, first of all, the soldier. What was the second one? The athlete and the farmer. All right, you had the three. All three of them deal with hard work. All three of them involve strenuous labor. And that thought stayed with me all this week, and I was in this passage here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I said, you know, I want to look up the references that are found in the Scripture concerning those three. And it was amazing to me how these three metaphors, there are five major passages that the Apostle Paul speaks of the Christian being a soldier. There are seven major passages about the athlete, and then there's an additional seven passages that deal with the Christian and being a farmer, the labor that's involved with being a farmer. So obviously, the Lord is trying to emphasize something in the New Testament. I want to speak to you, it's kind of a strange message, but it's called the wussification of Christianity. Now, I don't know if you can find that word anywhere. Mr. Erickson this morning was trying to look up the spelling. He couldn't find it. But I chose that. It's not really original with me. Several weeks ago, I read an article online written by a gentleman that posts. He's a writer for several different news services. But he was talking about how that most of American Christianity today is nothing more than a glorified Mr. Rogers view of the world. Many of you remember Fred Rogers, who was the one, the Mr. Rogers Neighborhood from PBS, started in 1968 and ran until his passing. He was an ordained Presbyterian minister, and he was a wholesome host. He didn't have any garbage on there, to my knowledge. I didn't watch it a whole lot, but he was a fairly benign individual, very soft-spoken individual. And this gentleman was decrying the fact that they've almost canonized Fred Rogers in our society. And they said Christianity should emulate Fred Rogers and his neighborhood. There was a gentleman, and this story came out of a Huffington Post piece in 2015, that was recounted by someone who was present, where a man was actively witnessing to another individual in the presence of Fred Rogers. And the man was sharing Christ with that, and the man came back. He was evidently a staff member there at PBS, and came back and said, there is no way that God's Son could redeem sinners. That's just nonsensical. And the man turned to Fred Rogers and said, you're an ordained preacher. There's only one way to heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. Is that not right? And Fred Rogers did not skip a beat. He said, never mind that. Just remember that God loves you. Now, that didn't answer the question, did it? Is it true that God loves sinners? Absolutely. But can He love sinners apart from His Son's work on Calvary? It would be empty love, right? It would be a be ye warmed and filled kind of love, you know? You know, when somebody is hungry and cold and we say to them, be ye warmed and filled, and walk away from them. And the person's still shivering and they're still hungry. That's empty words, is it not? Fred Rogers, in that event, laid out a principle by which he lived his life and how he operated in the PBS world. This article goes on to to say, if exclusivism is the great enemy of Christianity, it follows that Christianity is most admirable when it abandons its particular doctrinal and historical character, reducing itself to a series of vague, humanistic platitudes that you will probably hear from Oprah. Right? That's what Christianity has become. He goes on to say, and speaking of Oprah, if you need another example of how Christians are pressured to let the feel-good secular gospel swallow their faith, look no further than the brand new film adaptation of Madeline L'Engle's A Wrinkle in Time. Now, this is a movie that's been playing. I don't know anything about it other than what's written here. It said Oprah is playing the starring role. L'Engle's novel was plenty inclusive. Some would say to the point of syncretism, naming Buddha as a warrior of light alongside Jesus Christ and St. Francis of Assisi. Unfortunately, though, the screenwriters of the film who penned the new adaptation wouldn't be satisfied with anything less than the total erasure of Christianity from the film. And that's exactly what they did. They deleted all references to Jesus Christ and to Christianity in the film. And the reason they did, according to the screenwriter Jennifer Lee, she removed all of the novel's Christian references from the film in order to make it more diverse and inclusive. Does that sound like inclusive when you write out Christianity? Amazing, the thought. The implication that Christianity is just a crude and outdated framework best left to the ash heap of history is odd when you consider the people who often make the claim. A lot of movie stars, a lot of singers all talk about being Christians. That's interesting. Imagine this. The writer goes on to show the utter failure of this kind of reasoning. Imagine Lee, Jennifer Lee, the one who wrote out all the references in her new adaptation of that novel. Imagine if Lee or the other author of the Huffington Post piece praising a gay television host who hid his sexuality in order to make his show more inclusive. In fact, we usually see the opposite. People of other ethnicities, classes, languages, and sexual and gender identities are treated as heroes when they choose to live their truth loudly and publicly. Telling them to tone it down and assimilate is condemned as an act of erasure or cultural imperialism, except for what group? Christianity. Christianity. Folks, it's satanic. It's satanic. This writer goes on, I would not dream of condemning Mr. Rogers for keeping overt religious references out of his broadcast in order to reach the widest possible audience and provide a valuable public service with his message of love. Now, I don't agree with that statement, but that's what he wrote. What I do condemn is the idea that Christian faith does not deserve representation unless first watered down to platitudes that replace the cross with the golden rule and the expectation that Christians in public situations ought to practice a similar self-censorship. And what he's talking about happens all the time. And it happens to people that ought to know better. What happens to Christianity? It's watered down. It's wussified. That's the word that I'm using to describe that. He calls it the making Christianity Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. In other words, we don't offend anybody. We don't say anything that would cause anyone to do that. But you and your self-identity group, you can say whatever you want to say. Okay? Very sad. But that's what's happened today. And that's what the devil wants. He wants you to be quiet about Jesus Christ. He wants you to keep your mouth shut when you ought to speak up when something's going on that's wrong. And you ought to speak up and say something and you don't do it. You just keep your mouth closed. That's this wussification. I want you to look at this passage here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. This passage came to my mind last Sunday night. As I listened to the message, my heart was being blessed and encouraged. I couldn't help but thinking about this passage of Scripture. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and a minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Notice fellow what? Laborer, worker,
one who agonizes, is the literal translation of that, in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. The word afflictions there is the word pressures. We're going to get into that in just a little while. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. In other words, that's what our ministry is. It's facing afflictions, pressures, difficulties, trials. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all your affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live. And that word if really is not a good translation of the Greek word. It should be since. For now we live, since ye stand fast in the Lord. It's interesting that that whole concept of stand fast is a military term. It's a military term. You know, we're not familiar with this kind of fighting anymore because it's not done by militaries. But there was a time in which militaries fought for centuries, thousands of years, when soldiers would line up in rank. Have you ever heard the expression rank and file? Rank and file was a long line. They'd either have a spear in the ancient times, or they'd have a gun with a bayonet on the end of it in Revolutionary and Civil War times. And they'd stand side by side, no space, shoulder to shoulder. That was the rank, the first line. And file was the repetition of that line right behind, and a third line, and a fourth line, and a fifth line. And the command would be given, and they would start walking to face the enemy. And then whenever they got close enough to fire, the first line would go down on their knee. The second line would back up behind them to fire over their heads to shoot. If the command was to advance at full speed, they all got up and they ran together with their bayonets. Now you talk about a bloody, horrible warfare. It didn't work well during the Civil War. They had to change their tactics. It had not worked well during the French Indian War because the Indians used guerrilla warfare tactics. They would attack with a small group on one side, another group would come around and attack, escape into the woods. And the British, who were used to the rank and file, they didn't know what to do. They were losing men right and left. So they had to change their tactics. Well, in the Civil War, that's what destroyed many at Gettysburg. Pickett's Charge, you've heard of that? That was a rank and file. Walked out there and they were just completely devastated by cannon fire. You know, in the Civil War, bullets were much bigger than the bullets that we use in warfare today. They had 60 caliber bullets. During World War II, our largest was 50 caliber. During the Civil War, in muskets, they were using 60. It would put a hole the size of a grapefruit in an individual. It would decapitate individuals. And when they walked in rank and file, it condensed the troops into a tight formation that caused what when they were fired upon? Great death, because they were not spread out where they were having to look at multiple targets. They just concentrated it. With cannon fire, huge losses of men, thousands of people. But that word stand fast was a word that meant when you were in your rank, you stood shoulder to shoulder and you didn't quiver, you didn't fall to your knees. There are stories from the American Civil War where young men would just leave the line and start running, and someone would pull out a pistol and shoot them as they were running away. They were being cowardly. They were leaving the battle. Oh, there are many tales of that taking place whenever they were just overwhelmed, walking into death, facing death. Here you are, 19, maybe younger than that. Some of them lied about their age. Were 15 or 16 years of age, facing gunfire concentrated on them, and to walk into that knowing that you're going to die. You think about that, standing fast. Is that easy? No. Today, our military, as was demonstrated this week, can be 350 miles away on board a destroyer. Button gets pressed, computer technology as it is today can guide that missile using GPS and land it within a few feet of whatever object has been locked in on, thus not endangering anybody. Our airplanes went in basically undetected, we were told, this past week. They didn't start firing their missiles from Syria until after our planes had already gone in, dropped their ordnance, and it flew out. That's when they started firing up into the air, anti-aircraft. We'd already attacked and left. So we've had a sanitized form of war in many respects, and we don't really understand what it means to stand fast. To stand fast means to stand in rank with your weapon. In that time, it would have been a spear and a shield. And you walked side by side. As arrows and spears would come flying in, you walked into the battle and you didn't break rank. To break rank was to admit you were a what? Coward. You didn't break rank. You stood fast. That's that whole idea. To remain within that rank and not leave. We have five different passages of Scripture in our New Testament that use the military metaphor to talk about the Christian life, the largest being in Ephesians chapter 6, where the Christian is told to don military garments to go fight, to fight against sin. But you know what's happened in the last 50, 60 years in America especially, but all around the world in reality? There has been this wussification process where we've sanitized the Christian life down to basically just with a big smile on our face, just talk about love. Just talk about love, like Mr. Rogers. Rather than confronting the sinner with his sin and his need of a Savior, that there's only one way to heaven, and that's Jesus Christ alone. Don't, just forget about that. Just forget about that. Just remember God loves you. That's an incomplete story. That's an incomplete story. That's like a doctor telling a patient who has cancer, all right? Because they don't want to give them bad news, they lie to them. You know, that used to be a policy in some places around the world where they people that were dying and had severe cancers, whatever, just lie to them. Oh, you'll be fine. They go home and die of their cancer. Honesty went out the window when it came to Christianity and dealing with people who are lost. They need to be confronted with the truth. If you have a terrible disease, you ought to know. If a doctor has that information, that knowledge, so you can know what to do. Maybe the best course is to just go on to heaven. I think sometimes we go the other way with it, and we suffer so terribly, and we have such loss of our minds and our ability to be able to be a blessing and help that sometimes it would have been better if we'd have just slipped on into glory with the Lord Jesus. I'm not saying that's the case for everybody, but you know, I've wondered many, many times over the years, what did they do before chemotherapy? What did they do before radiation? People did go home. If they could have surgery, maybe have that, but they went home and they just waited on the Lord to take them to be with Him. And sometimes God even healed them. I think we need to understand that Christianity should never be defined by the culture. Do I hear an amen? Never take your definitions from the culture. But you know what happens many times? You can say, I won't do that, but what happens is you accept how it's interpreted by the culture, and then we mimic it. How many of you know what a mockingbird is? Okay? It's the state bird of Florida. Now, what does a mockingbird do? It mimics the sounds of other birds. It doesn't have its own distinctive sound. It always imitates another bird. That's how you can identify. You'll hear a multiple string of different sounds. That's how you identify a mockingbird. They're just imitating all the birds around them. They don't have their own distinctive call, whereas many birds, like a crow, when you hear a crow go off, you know you got a crow. You don't say, oh, listen to the beautiful lark. That's not a lark sound. They get out there, caw, caw. You hear them out here, they love baseball time. They pray that children will drop their cheese fries behind. Because the next morning, those crows are hanging around the ballpark, that you just see them start flocking in and they're flying around and they're picking up all the French fries and leftover hot dogs and hamburgers. We've got the healthiest crows in the state of Florida. You know, all that good food out there. And they sit up there and they just craw and crow after they have it. They have their own distinctive sound, but a mockingbird doesn't. A mockingbird just mimics what's around him. They hear a new sound. Ooh, goody, a new sound to get to do. God did not call us to be mockingbirds. He called us to give a certain sound. Paul put it this way. Let the trumpet not give an uncertain sound. Now, I've played the trumpet for a number of years, and there's been times where I've given some uncertain sounds. Sometimes you hear them. Wah! Something will come out. That didn't come out right. You know, there's a lot of technique that's involved with playing a trumpet or a brass instrument because you have to buzz your lips. You're not blowing, you're blowing and buzzing at the same time. And when your lips get old, they don't work as good as they used to, and you can produce some funny sounds. Sometimes I hear people snickering, you know, if somebody hears a squawk or a squeak or whatever, you know, it just happens. That's part of it. But an uncertain sound that Paul's referring to, again, another military metaphor. What did they use the trumpets for in Paul's time? He didn't go to hear a trumpet concert. They didn't play trumpets for concerts back in those days. They used it for military calls. You know, they even do it today now. They've got technology, but even through the Korean War and even the Vietnam War, they had bugle sounds. Bugle sounds for assembly, morning call, nighttime, go to bed time. They had a sound for that. You know, in Schofield Barracks during World War II, when the Japanese came flying in, there was a bugler that was assigned to alert everybody to run to their battle stations. And he went out there, and as the planes were strafing, Schofield Barracks, they still today have all the machine gun fire. They never plastered over those bullet holes. They left them there as a remembrance of what happened on that day, December the 7th, 1941. But a bugler went out there. They had this large metal cone that was mounted in the parade ground area. He ran out there and he took his bugle and he put it up into that thing and he started turning it. He was playing the thing and he was turning it to all of the barracks so they would hear the battle station call. They didn't have to dial everybody's number. They didn't have to send out a group text. They didn't have to send out push notifications. All they did was make a bugle sound and everybody knew what it meant. Can you imagine if he'd have sent out morning call sound instead of the call to battle station, what that would have meant for our men? That's what Paul means by the uncertain sound. Playing the right call to arms to get to your battle stations. Listen, folks, we're living in a day when Christianity has been watered down so that we're scared to death. And this is not a time in our world history to be quaking in our boots. It's a time for us to stand up. And I want to share with you some thoughts. And we're not going to get very far because we only have 5 minutes here. But I want you to self-identify in your life those tendencies that make us to be what we ought not to be, where we're wussified, okay? We're made like Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. The very first one that I want to share with you, the very first one, I think this is important to emphasize, is a whiny attitude. Do you realize that in a Christian church, the thing that weakens the church are attitudes of whining and complaining. The Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. That word murmuring there is the word for whining. There is nothing more despicable than people who whine. We live in a whiny generation, do we not? What are millennials known for? Not from Pastor Brainerd, but what generally from the culture, what are millennials known for? Whiny. They're whiny. They want everything just as quickly as it can be gotten to them. Okay? If they order something from Amazon, they want it there in 2 days. If it's not there, I ordered a package and it didn't come on time. And they're on the phone whining about, you know, why the package isn't there, as if Amazon is in charge of everything that happens once the package leaves the room. Okay? We live in a very whiny generation. I grew up in the days where people actually came out to your car and washed your windshield and put the gas in your car and checked the oil. We thought that was so neat. I can remember sitting down here at the teepee over here on Stewart Street, the little A-frame house there. It was the Esso station, I believe. Is that right? Right. Became the Esso station, then it became the Exxon station. And I remember as a kid when we drove up in our old 65 station wagon, we would drive up there and we got treated like royalty. I mean, that gentleman, we got to know him. He was a short fella. I have him pictured in my mind right now. He passed away a number of years ago. But he would come out to the car, "Hey, Brainerd family, how you doing? How much you want, Mr. Phil?" And Dad would say either, "Fill her up," play on his name, or he would say, "Oh, just give me $10 or give me $5. Now back then, $5, that was 5 gallons or maybe more than that. Maybe at that time it was in the 75 cents range, you know. Now it's in the $3 range if you notice the gas going up. But what do you get when you drive to Citgo or the Shell station today? Okay? Half the time the receipt tape's out, so you have to go inside anyway to get the receipt. And what do? We whine. I remember what it was like yesteryear. It was so much better back then, you know? And we whine and we whine and we whine about this and we whine about that. Let me tell you something. Are you glad that you live in America? You think about that next time you start whining about this or whining about that. Think about what it would be like if we all lived in a third world country somewhere where there are no McDonald's. There are no fancy Shell stations that have the Super Slurpee for 79 cents. Yeah, you go in there, get that big giant Polar Pop or whatever they call it. And you walk out the door and we whine and complain about, you know, we didn't have enough lids. They weren't strong. Like it's the end of your world, you know. We are so quick. Why? Because that's what the culture does. The culture whines about everything. The whiner is someone who destroys and does not build up. The whiner. I want you to think. As we close tonight, do you have a whiny spirit? Whiners are people that are always, I can't believe I have to do all this work. Whine, 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 whine. Let me just say something about your Christianity. It's not very impressive. Are you listening to me tonight? Your whiny spirit is not very impressive about the God that you serve. God never whines. And God's people should follow their Lord. Amen. Be ye holy, for I am holy. In other words, don't sink yourself down in the culture and do what the culture does, whining and complaining about everything. That's all you see in the news anymore, is whining and complaining. It's bothersome to people who know the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be bothersome to you. And part of the wussification of Christianity is right here. This is the battleground. A whiny spirit. If you lose on that line, you wither away over time. And the other things that we're going to talk about just flow right after the other. Watering down your doctrine. All kinds of other things happen when you have a whiny spirit because you think your God is this big. The whiny spirit is communicating, my God's this big. When our God is greater than all things. He's greater than the universes that exist. He inhabits all of it. How dare we whine? May God do a work in our hearts. Where we get militarized. Are you listening? Where we get militarized. Where we stand up and we're counted for the Lord and we serve Him. And He's greater than all things. And I have no excuse to be whining and complaining. Because my God loved me and He sent His Son to die on Calvary's tree that I might have forgiveness of sin. That I might be delivered from hell. I have nothing to whine about. I have everything to rejoice in. May God help our spirits that they're right with God. Father in heaven, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the opportunity that we had tonight to look at Your Word. There's so many things that we wish to share from this passage of Scripture. And I pray that You would help us, Lord, to stand fast. Stand fast like the Thessalonians. Don't quit. Don't fall to the knees. Don't crawl away and hide. But Father, help us to stand up and to be counted for Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.